normally when I do, normally this time of year, I only do two sermons, you know, that breaks up whatever sermon series I'm in, you know, for Palm Sunday and for Easter. But I don't know, as I was writing the next sermon in Galatians, I'm not going to say God spoke to me, but it was sort of that kind of situation where I said, well, wait a minute, there's something else that you haven't talked about in a long time. And so turn with me this morning, if you will, as we do the third sermon in a series of Easter-type stuff, more about Easter. Turn with me to Matthew 27, 62 through 66. And you'll hopefully, depending upon where all that falls in your Bible, we'll be looking at chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, looking at a couple of stories on the same weekend of resurrection that I don't know that's regularly taught on. Matthew 27, 62 through 66, and Matthew 28, 11 through 15. Now, what do you believe in today? Now, if I'm standing in front of you, your obvious answer is, what do you believe in today? God, because I'm the preacher, and what's expected, what answer is expected? God, Jesus Christ, something along that line. If you're outside those walls, somebody says, what do you believe in? You may, depending upon the context, talk about, I believe in the First Amendment. I believe in the Second Amendment. I believe in justice. I believe in myself. Depending on context, we might have different answers for what we believe in, which actually leads to more confusion than clarity. The reformers were often asked that question, what do you believe in? And the answer was always the same. Jesus Christ. No matter what context they were in, that was their first answer. Now, today's culture, that's going to get you in trouble, depending upon where you're at. But that was always the answer they gave. Now, Martin Luther, of course, he was a bit more of a radical. He would say, I believe in justification by faith, which just messed with his Catholic people all upside down, one side and down the other, because he did that on purpose. But there was always that sense of focusing on faith first before everything else. What do you believe in? Jesus once cried, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. Jesus expects more from us than mere acceptance of our faith or mere approval of the fact that we're Christians. He expects that that will define who we are as chosen believers, as elect from all time. His expectation is that it will always be faith first. Now, one of the ways that it's faith first is that he enables us to see the details. You know, it's often been said that Satan's in the details. Well, Satan's not in the details. Satan can only do the same thing all the time. That's all he can do. God is the one who controls the details that enables us to speak of our faith first. God is constantly challenging us, depending upon what situation we're in, depending upon what's happening. He's constantly challenging us. Is it faith first, or is it something else first? He challenged the Pharisees. He challenged his disciples with the talk of his resurrection. And as we saw last week, even that day, or the day of the Palm Sunday, there were things they didn't still get. Because it still wasn't faith first for them. What were they looking for? They were looking for a king, an earthly king. Even the disciples who spent 2.5, 3 years with him. The Pharisees struggled with this whole resurrection talk. They looked for a sign, and what did Jesus say would be the sign? Well, we'll get to that one. But the first one was, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll do what? I'll raise it up. That was a totally confusing passage or confusing statement for the disciples. I don't think it was so confusing, as we'll see in a minute, to the Pharisees. It was kind of scary that he would say such a thing and then being able to figure out what it was he was talking about as he was talking about his resurrection, something that his disciples wouldn't fully understand until after his ascension. People were perplexed by the way Jesus talked on a regular basis. They were amazed. But when Jesus spoke of his resurrection, his death and resurrection, they really were perplexed. I think the disciples didn't want to believe it. And certainly the Pharisees didn't want to believe it, that he would die and raise again. So they were scared. They were afraid. Even though they didn't believe Jesus' words, they heard them. And that's where it brings us to our text today. More about Easter. And we're going to get back to the basics as we think of that. So read with me Matthew 27, 62 through 66, and then 28, 11 through 15. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation. Why can't Matthew just say, on the Sabbath? But anyway, that's how he writes it. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now jump over with me to chapter 28, verse 11. While they were going, that is, while the women were that had just left the tomb were going to meet with the disciples, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for the faith that you've given us. I also thank you for the historical accuracy of such an event as the resurrection. For not only do we have the Spirit that enables us to believe it, we also have physical evidence that it happened, because it is such a foundational event in the life of believers. For without the resurrection, there is no faith. Thank you, Father, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this morning, I want us to think about a couple of things specifically as we approach these two sets of texts that aren't usually dealt with on Easter or that kind of thing, not on a very regular basis. Usually forgotten from what I've been told. I don't remember ever preaching on them in 20 plus years myself. And yet I read them on a regular basis and talk about them, especially the 11 through 18. But I don't think I've ever preached on them, because we're always moving ahead. What's next after verse 15 of chapter 28? What is that section from 16 to 20 normally called? The Great Commission. We like to talk about that. This other stuff is just details that we just kind of jump over. And as I've said many times, God puts all this stuff here for a reason. And one of the reasons is that we understand that the resurrection is a faith issue But God goes to great lengths to prove its historicity as well. Because he knows it is the one thing that will be attacked throughout time. And it has been attacked by those who choose to disbelieve from the beginning of Christ's resurrection, which shows us here in this text. So we'll be looking at God's sovereignty in a different way over these in this particular text than we would normally think. And we'll also be looking at the significance of the resurrection from these particular texts rather than the ones we normally preach on Easter. So that's how we're going to move forward with this, back to the basics, if you will. God's sovereignty needs to be seen in the details, as I said before. Always in the details. Matthew was the only one to tell us of the Saturday Sanhedrin meeting with the Romans. As he says, the next day, that is the day of preparation. The day of preparation was Good Friday. The next day is the Sabbath. Some people tried to say, well, they met with Pilate in the evening, which would have been after the Sabbath. But Pilate didn't meet with people in the evening. He met with people normally from like 7 to noon, and that was it. So in the dead of the Sabbath, in the midst of the Sabbath, who are they meeting with? Pagans. Of course, everything about this has been wrong from the very beginning, to be sure. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir," gotta love how they show respect to someone they hate. "Sir, we remember how the imposter said, while he was still alive, 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the 3rd day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. The last fraud will be worse than the first." I always laugh at accounts like this. We see these throughout scriptures where men, mere mortal men, think that somehow they can thwart the plans of God. Now, they weren't necessarily thinking that this was God's plan, and that's what makes it sad, as much as comical, that men ever have the concept that they can do something against God. They had the scriptures that explained the Messiah clearly. And the Messiah, Jesus, was standing right in front of them, who fulfilled every prophecy of the Old Testament. There was no question. You read Josephus, you read some of the other historians of the time, there was no question that this was the first and only person that ever did that. They had him there, and yet they couldn't see who he was. But they did remember his words. Spoke of raising the temple in 3 days. Or, as Regina talked about, the other time with Jonah, when he talked about Jonah being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and then on the 3rd day being spit out of that fish. And how he referenced that to how he will rise on the 3rd day. They had heard those words. And here we see that those words bothered them. Make the tomb secure so this won't happen. In other words, they were commanding the governor. Now, I don't know about you, but my thoughts come down to, why wouldn't they want this to happen? Why wouldn't they want the resurrection? They were looking for a sign, after all. Why wouldn't they want the resurrection? Same reason people today don't like it. Because the resurrection validates who Jesus was and is. Validates his work. Validates his word. Validates everything God had said would happen. Oh, and that's a good thing. But the bad thing is, it also validates something else. That every person ever born is a sinner. In need of a Savior. How many of us, especially Texans, believe we need anybody to rescue us from anything? And we laugh about that, but that's really how we live our lives. We make our own decisions. We do our own thing. And yet that's the key. The resurrection validated the fact that we were all degenerates in need of a Savior. Nobody likes to admit that they're a sinner, especially the Pharisees. And especially people of today that deny the resurrection. It's ironic, however, that they at this point seem to know more and expect more of Jesus than even his disciples. They remembered what Jesus said. The disciples didn't, or at least they didn't act like they remembered that Jesus said he would die and raise again. They remembered, and they professed their desire that he not resurrect. But before we get too harsh on the disciples, we need to remember that we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of Christ's humiliation. We live on this side of the pain and suffering. We live on this side. We live in the victory. What had they seen just 2 days before or just the day before? All their dreams died on the cross. They watched the man who they put all of their desires in be crucified. They saw how he was taken from them in the dead of the night. How he was illegally tried twice. Once before the Sanhedrin, once before Pilate. And then he was hung on the cross at 9 a.m. He suffered excruciatingly for 6 hours and died at 3 o'clock. The Sabbath was fast approaching, so his body had to be taken down and prepared and placed into someone else's tomb. So by 6 o'clock that night, everything was done. Their Savior was dead. Can you imagine the shock that they were in? They had dinner with him the night before. The suddenness alone would cause them to not be thinking about a resurrection. Many of us know the numbness that comes with that kind of loss as well. Whether it's a spouse or a child or a friend, especially when they're taken from us tragically. The numbness that comes with that. Can't focus on anything other than the pain and the grief and the loss. And I'm sure that doesn't hardly even begin to describe what the disciples were feeling. No wonder they weren't thinking. But as we see here, the chief priests were. So Pilate, under pressure, acquiesces to the demands and approves a guard. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." Now, let's not get too caught up with temple guards as opposed to Roman guards. Pilate was still in charge of all of the guards. Now, these may have not been more than, you know, overdressed mall cops, in one sense, but they were still under Pilate's command. So, rather than call up a cohort of his own people, he says to them, "Use your own guard, but place an imperial seal upon the tomb." That's why the whole seal there. The seal placed on the tomb guaranteed that it would be a death penalty if anyone opened the tomb without Pilate's express position or permission. As I said before, these were strange bedfellows, these priests and Romans. On the Sabbath day, no less. They detested one another, but this relationship was advantageous because something had to be done about this man. And what's God doing? According to Psalm 2, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. His plan, God's plan, is unfolding, not man's. Man thinks one thing, but it's God's sovereignty that's displayed with us seeing God's providence unfold to overrule even the best thought-out plan by these people between these two adversaries. I think the best way to put it, I can't remember if it was R.C. Sproul or I can't think of the guy's name now. Political frenemies is what they have been classified as in the 20th and 21st century. Political frenemies. But God overruled this plan in a major way. The Pharisees worried that his disciples would make the first public announcement, and who did? Their guards. Now let's see the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. And if you don't know who Paul Harvey is, you can Google him. While they were going, that is, as I said before, as the women were leaving the tomb and going to meet with the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears," which I think is a telling statement all alone, "we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this very day. God wants us to see just how he is in charge of all the details. All the details, even the schemes of men. And in this case, the schemes of men to use them against them. Which is his number one tool, by the way, in how he judges the non-believer. He takes their schemes and he uses it against them, as he does here. As I said, the temple guard were the ones who made the first public announcement, not the disciples. The temple guard went to the Pharisees and told of the reality of an empty tomb, of an angel, of the rock rolled away by the earthquake and the angel, by Jesus' rising from the dead. All of it was attested to by the guard to the chief priest. The guard told the chief priest all that had taken place. They knew the truth. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had to tell a lie. They knew the truth. They knew the whole support, the whole story supporting the resurrection, a fact that was not disputed for centuries. Except for this story, this rumor that was spread by the guard. Now, think about being in the guard's place. They didn't want to have to admit to an empty tomb because they could get into trouble. Except, obviously, this wasn't a big a deal to Pilate as it was to them. If it might get to the governor's ear. Interesting side comment. So the probability of them getting into trouble probably wasn't big. And yet, look at all the struggle and the process that they go through to cover this up. Thankfully, on their behalf, they're going to make something out of this. Chief priest said, they'd square things with Pilate if it came to the governor's ear. But on top of that, they gave them a sufficient sum of money to lie. Enough money to get them to keep the truth quiet, at least for a little while. Because you don't keep something like that quiet. You just don't. We know how that works. They can't even keep things quiet in the White House. Things get out. But if they could get past that three-day mark, if they could just get past that three-day mark before this became public, then they could dispute anything that was said later. Trouble is, by that afternoon, the disciples are overjoyed. Jesus has been seen. They are rejoicing because Christ has risen. The Sanhedrin is dreading what lies ahead because Christ has risen. Two groups. One rejoicing, one denying and dreading. Sounds pretty similar today as well. Everyone knew the truth. But instead of repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, they denied and they lied about him. as they were destined to do, as Peter tells us. They knew the truth. Should have been a great day in Jerusalem. The Messiah had come. The Messiah had raised. Wait a minute. The Messiah wasn't supposed to raise from the dead. He's supposed to take over his throne. But he had raised from the dead this first Easter. They should have been praising Jesus. But instead, tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were still asleep. What is this? How does the scriptures define us? We think about the first chapter of John. We talk about how he talks about how the light came into the world because people preferred darkness. Darkness is where we prefer to be. It's comfortable. We prefer the darkness. And the scriptures tell us that. We would deny the truth and embrace a lie so that we can be comfortable. These people would rather deny. They'd rather believe in a truth, believe in a lie, than to believe the actual product, the actual evidence of God's truth. The product is a heart issue. Foolishness, the Bible calls it. Not being able to see what was plain before them. I came across this quote, years ago, that I've always found to be an extremely intriguing source. Those who trust themselves in their own merit are, as it were, blinded by their own eye, and their hearts are hardened in sin. The reason it's such an intriguing source is that it was said by Pope Benedict the 16th. Works, tradition are crucial in order to have faith in the Catholic Church. And yet he points at a particular sinfulness of man, our pride, always looking at ourselves and thinking to merit accordingly. But the reality is that Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Thank you, because that they need to hear that on there. Even the non-believers witnessed to that point. God lets no true witness go unused. Matthew shows us that by this instance that it's a whole lot easier to believe the truth than it is for an unbeliever to deny the truth. What is it about lies? Well, you tell a lie, then you have to keep making up enough other stuff to cover yourself so that you can keep supporting the lie. If you believe the truth, how easy is that? It's simple. It doesn't change. It's easy for us. We don't have to devise a plan. Even more comical is that they still were trying to convince people of this 30 years later, after Jesus died. And Josephus talks about it 100 years later, that it was a rumor that was still being taught. Justin Martyr talks about how it's taught in the synagogue as a rumor as well of what happened to Jesus. But there's more going on here. God is writing through Matthew to the Jews. What was Matthew's greatest desire? To see his people, the Jewish people, converted. So he's saying to them, in a sense, look, I know the story that you've been told. Do you really expect me to believe that you believe that story, given all the evidence surrounding it? Here's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is a whole lot easier to believe than all the stories for unbelief. The Sanhedrin tells the guard that day to go, therefore, and teach a lie. And Jesus will be telling his people in a few short days, go, therefore, and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what do you believe today, this Sunday morning? Many have said throughout the years, throughout the ages, that the resurrection is one of the best supported events in all of human history. So to deny the resurrection, to deny the emptiness of Jesus' tomb, is to say that we can deny anything in history. We're living in a particular time in history where that's true almost every day. There are many in my generation that says the Holocaust never happened. As our schools are being pushed with the 1619 Project, we are being told that everything that we've been taught about our U.S. history is wrong. We have whole classes of people within the church and outside the church that says there's no proof that a child in utero is human. And then there's the whole gender classification problem. How many genders are there today on Google? Last I heard, 80 different ones. People are so blinded to the facts that they will deny anything. I clearly can tell the difference between a woman and a man. Even when a woman wants to be a man and a man wants to be a woman, I can pretty much still tell the difference so far. That may change. But when Bruce Jenner's on TV, I don't care what his name is, he's still Bruce Jenner. What can I say? He will always be. We deny the truth every day. God wants to make it easy for us to see the foundations of our faith. If we don't get this right, then we have nothing to believe in. And so it's easy to say, I believe in the First Amendment. I believe in justice. I believe in all this other stuff without saying I believe in Jesus Christ. It's easier to say all that. The resurrection, however, proves that Jesus is the Son of God, that he satisfied divine justice in his death, and he grants justification to life for his children. That's a mouthful, but it's pretty simple to follow. The resurrection of Christ is tied inexplicitly to our eternal life, as Paul says in Romans 4. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus Christ our Lord, who has delivered us up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. He had to be raised to vindicate the Father's proving what God said he would and said who he is and what he would do. But he had to be raised for our salvation. In his resurrection, we receive our resurrection, our faith. And if we don't believe the resurrection, then our faith is futile. Back to the basics. That's what Easter is about. That's what every Sunday is about. One thing. The resurrection of Christ. So what do you believe in today? Hopefully it'll be the same thing that you communicate tomorrow. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for your word that continues to remind us how you show us the facts. But that's not where it stands, and that's not where it always, that's not the main idea. You change our hearts so that we can accept the facts and believe those facts. For without a changed heart, we're like the rest of the world that doesn't believe it ever happened. Even like the Pharisees who knew it did and chose to lie. Father, it's helpful for us to know the facts because of our sinful nature. It's hard for us to just believe because you say so. You know that about us, and you give us evidence in the same way that you give us the signs and seals of the covenant, things that are tangible for us to see and experience and taste in the sacraments, because you know our need. Thank you, Father, for that great love that you show to us. And I pray, Father, that it's easy to say, I believe in Jesus when we're sitting in church. I pray that it would still be that as we walk out these doors the other 6 days of the week, that would be Jesus first. In Jesus' name, amen.